Well, this evening, brothers and sisters, our brother Graham Lake is to continue his series on aspects of creation, and this is the second and last portion. There is no reading to precede him, but Graham has asked that you keep your fingers in Isaiah chapter 55. So we call upon our brother Graham to speak to us. Aspects of Creation, Part 2.
Now, dear brothers and sisters, I've subtitled this second of two addresses, Towards the New Creation. And I think you'll see why as the evening proceeds. In the first of the pair of addresses that I prepared, I suggested that there's an important pattern to the Genesis account of creation that's easily overlooked. If you were here, you'll probably remember that. Although we're very familiar with the opening words of Genesis, which tell us that in the beginning the earth was without form and void, we easily, I think, gloss over two important scriptural words that are hidden there for us. Tohu, which means without form, and bohu, which means void or empty. And as a result, we easily overlook the clear pattern of the Genesis account, whereby forming the earth was achieved during days 1, 2, and 3, and the task of filling the empty earth underlies the work of days 4, 5, and 6. And similarly, in the struggle to understand what Genesis may be telling us about how God created the world, we usually fail to ask why God created this world in the first place. In fact, the Genesis account may be more about why than it is about the how of creation. So in our first study, we focused our attention on the first three days of creation, when God brought a structure and a form to an initially formless earth. But we didn't look at the mechanics of creation at all. Instead, we chose to look at just three aspects of the creation account, and we drew out important spiritual lessons that help us to explain God's ultimate intention for his creation. And those three aspects, to jog your memory, were the incompatibility of light and darkness. That was the first. Secondly, the fundamental principle of division and separation, which runs throughout Scripture, as we're well aware, coupled with the significant events that are identified elsewhere in the New Testament as also happening on day one. And thirdly, we looked at the immense power of God, demonstrated by creation, that guarantees his ability to achieve his ultimate purpose with the earth and with us too. So for this second study, we're going to concentrate on the work of days 4, 5, and 6, during which God filled this empty creation. Again, we don't intend to look at the mechanics of creation, or indeed at any of the marvelous details about the living things that now fill the world, which provide, as we, I think, all appreciate, ample evidence of God's existence and his immense power. Instead, we're going to look at what the creation set in motion. That is, what it was to achieve, what Isaiah and Habakkuk prophesied. A time when the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And while basing our study on the details in the creation account, our thoughts will inevitably move towards the new creation, when God's original intentions with this world will be fully achieved. With that in mind, our study will not be limited to the first two chapters or so of Genesis. Firstly, that's because the fact of creation is referred to constantly throughout the Bible, often alongside apparently unrelated matters, as we shall see. And secondly, the certainty of God's involvement with creation is regularly used as proof that numerous Bible-based facts and principles should be trusted, should be observed. In particular, it provides a basis for our hope, showing how can we can be part of God's new creation. But first of all, we need to establish a basic principle about God's created world and how the elements, if I can call it that, the elements of creation are used elsewhere in Scripture to refer to mankind. If you've got your Bibles open at Isaiah 55, just look, for example, at verse 12. Isaiah 55, verse 12. "For ye shall go out with joy and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth before you into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands." Now, this is, of course, poetry, isn't it? It's attributing the familiar sounds that men and women make, singing, clapping, and so on, to the mountains, to the hills, to the trees. But it's also a beautiful way of describing how the whole of God's creation will resound with the joy that will be expressed by men and women in the day when his ultimate purpose is achieved. Keep your finger in Isaiah, because we're going to come back in a moment to Isaiah 57. But for the moment, just turn to Psalm 96, if you wish. Don't worry if you don't want to flick around from reference to reference. I'm going to be reading them to you. But Psalm 96. Just going to read you a few verses from there, starting in verse 10, as a further example of this use of the elements of creation. Isaiah 96, verse 10. "Say among the heathens that the Lord reigneth. The world also shall be established, that it shall not be moved. He shall judge the people righteously. Let the heavens rejoice, and let the earth be glad. Let the sea roar, and the fullness thereof. Let the field be joyful, and all that is therein. Then shall all the trees of the wood rejoice before the Lord, for he cometh. For he cometh to judge the earth, he shall judge the world with righteousness and the people with his truth." Now I'm sure, brethren and sisters, we're so familiar with the concept of a figure being used that we don't misunderstand that when we read it. It's obviously referring to the joy of people and the glory that those people will give to God. So both these examples, and indeed I'm sure we could very quickly think or even turn to lots more, are using the elements of the first creation, the earth, the sea, the fields, the trees, to describe the joy of the new creation that will come about when the Lord cometh to judge the earth. But as joy is strictly a human emotion, such prophecies as we just quickly glanced at there are really talking about human beings, aren't they? Not about inanimate objects. And the reason for that joy will surely be the fact that at last the earth is filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. But meanwhile, the reverse is true. In some places, the Bible uses the elements of creation to refer to people, but it does so in the context of a world still filled with wickedness. If you have your finger in Isaiah, turn forward to Isaiah 57 and see what I mean there. Isaiah 57, and reading from verse 15. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, with him that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble, and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. For I will not contend for ever, neither will I be always wroth, for the spirit shall fail before me, and the souls which I have made. For the iniquity of his covetousness was I wroth, and smote him. I hid me, and was wroth, and he went on frowardly in the way of his heart. This is talking surely about mankind. I have seen his ways, and will heal him. I will lead him also, and restore comforts unto him, and to his mourners. I create the fruit of the lips. Peace, peace to him that is afar off, and to him that is near, saith the Lord, and I will heal him. But the wicked are like the troubled sea, when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. Now I'm sure we've seen or heard as we've read those words, that echo of creation. And yet it's being used, if you like, in the different way, to reflect the poverty of creation to display the glory of the Lord. So the one that inhabiteth eternity has a plan, which is to dwell with him that is of a contrite and humble spirit. That's what we've just read. He will not contend forever, it says, with the iniquity of the covetous, or with him who is froward in the way of his heart. The creator of our lips will ultimately hear from those lips the joy which comes when peace is enjoyed by him who is far off and him who is near. Meanwhile, though, such habits and such sounds do not fill this world, do they? So God's original intention with creation has not yet been achieved. Quite the reverse, in fact. The wicked are still like that troubled sea we just read about, when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. And as Luke records, the sea and the waves are definitely roaring, aren't they, brothers and sisters, so that men's hearts are starting to fail them for fear, for looking after those things which are coming on the earth. Now, this world has certainly not been filled according to God's original purpose. But fortunately, such depressing descriptions of this world are balanced by those that we just read in Isaiah 55 and Psalm 96. This world will ultimately change for the better. And we know that that must be so because the Genesis account describes God's work of creating man in his image, doesn't it? To create men and women in the image of God is the why of creation. It's why God set creation in motion in the beginning, to fill the earth with creatures that would give him glory as the waters cover the sea. Now, it'd be quite wrong to suggest that, in part at least, that original objective has not been achieved. It would be wrong to think that it has totally not been achieved. The created world in which we live, brethren and sisters, is truly marvelous, isn't it? And every day science reveals new facts about living things that, in our minds at least, only serve to emphasize the glory of their creator. But there is one aspect of creation in which it fails to give God sufficient glory. When Adam and Eve were created, God gave them some important instructions, didn't he? It was a sort of job description, if you like, and it also applies to all subsequent generations. And I'll read you Genesis 1, verse 27, familiar words. God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, and here's the job description, be fruitful, and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowls of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. Now you might think that mankind has gone a long way towards keeping that job description. He's certainly been very fruitful. We now number over 7 billion people, don't we, on this earth? The population is growing very fast indeed. And man's ingenuity and industry has adequately demonstrated his ability to subdue the world and have dominion over it in certain aspects, but not always to good results. As, for example, the environmentalist lobby will be quick to point out. But where mankind has failed miserably is connected with the last few words in verse 28 that I just read to you. While he certainly has taken control of the natural world and harnessed it for all our benefits, you know, fishing, farming, producing abundant food, for example, for some parts of the world at least, he's failed miserably to have dominion and subdue one living thing in particular. Turn to Psalm 8. Psalm 8. I'm going to read it all. Psalm 8. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who has set thy glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man, that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man, that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honour. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, and the beasts of the field, the fowls of the air, and the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. Well, quite naturally, I suggest, David, as we are, was in awe when he thought about the magnificence of God's creation, the original creation. He obviously knew all about the job description, didn't he? Because he talks about the commission that God gave mankind in the beginning, to have that dominion over the works of God's hands. And thinking about this, he was forced to exclaim, as perhaps we would, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. But the writer to the Hebrews must also have read this psalm, and he added something rather important to David's remarks. If you wish to, turn forward to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 2. And reading from verse 6. So the writer to the Hebrews had that psalm in mind, didn't he, when he wrote Hebrews 2, verse 6, but one in a certain place testified, saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels, thou crownest him with glory and honour, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. So there's the but. How right that writer was. Not everything in God's creation has come under man's control, although people sometimes proudly suggest that it has. In the Garden of Eden, at least one creature was certainly not subdued, was it? Adam and Eve didn't have dominion over the serpent. And as a result, creation was cursed, and to this day, death itself remains beyond our control because of sin. If, as God instructed, the serpent had been subdued in the beginning, this world would have been a very different place indeed, wouldn't it? As a result of that disobedience, not having dominion over every living creature, not subduing the serpent, sin remains a prominent feature in our world today. Keep your finger in Hebrews 2 and turn back to Job chapter 41. Job chapter 41. Now, in this chapter, Job 41, we have a familiar description of Leviathan, whose name, by the way, if you don't know already, means twisted or coiled, exactly like a serpent, which immediately takes us back, doesn't it, to Genesis, to that creature which led mankind into sin. The serpent itself became a symbol of our sinful nature. And fortunately, in Isaiah, we read of its ultimate destruction. Isaiah 27, in that day the Lord with his sword and great and strong sword shall punish Leviathan, the piercing serpent, even Leviathan, that crooked serpent, and he shall slay the dragon that is in the sea. Yes, since the time of the fall, the crooked serpent Leviathan has been free to wreak havoc among the sea of nations. And we're going to find out more about this in this chapter 41 of Job. Job 41, reading from verse 1. Canst thou draw out Leviathan with an hook, or his tongue with a cord which thou lettest down? Canst thou put a hook into his nose, or bore his jaw through with a thorn? Will he make many supplications unto thee? Will he speak soft words unto thee? Will he make a covenant with thee? Wilt thou take him for a servant for ever? Wilt thou play with him as with a bird, or wilt thou bind him for thy maidens? Now, if we read on in this chapter, we'd find even more about this untamed creature. According to God, this is a creature who thrashes in the sea, terrifies men, who has a stiff, strong neck and a hard, stony heart, who breathes out fire and smoke, who is king over the children of pride. So God asks Job, and he asks us, brothers and sisters, can you tame this beast? Can you put a noose around Leviathan's neck and rule over him? Can you exercise dominion over this animal and subdue it? Well, the picture from Job 41 is that man hasn't and can't tame Leviathan without help. Most of the living creatures of creation may now be under his dominion, but this wild, ravaging monster is clearly still free to wreak havoc. As the writer in the Hebrews put it, but we see not yet all things put under him. While mankind has dominion over other living creatures, literal creatures, he remains incapable of controlling one creature, himself. In chapter 3 of his letter, James refers to God's original intention, which was that mankind would be made after the similitude, that is, the image and likeness of God. And then, as I'm sure you know in James 3, in the same context, he describes the dominion and authority that man has over the natural world when he writes, "For every kind of beast and of birds and of serpents and of things in the sea is tamed and hath been tamed of mankind." But, another but comes in here by James, but the tongue can no man tame, says James. It's an unruly evil, full of deadly poison, like a serpent. And astonishingly, in verse 6 of James, it says, "A fire, a world of iniquity, this tongue. So is the tongue among our members that it defileth the whole body and setteth on fire the course of nature and is set on fire of hell." Like Leviathan, fire bursts forth from this tongue, setting on fire all kinds of fiery passions and wrath and iniquity. And so even if there was or still is an animal in the world that could be, that we could call Leviathan, an animal that God described to Job, it matters not whether there is or there isn't. When the writer to the Hebrews describes something apparently outside man's control, not subdued, he's writing about the same thing, an untamed serpent that remains a prominent feature of everyone's life. In other words, the unruly, proud spirit of man himself that results in sin. And surely it was in the knowledge of that fact that God set in motion that part of his plan that would avoid the logical outcome of this terrible situation. By providing a perfect sacrifice for the sinful nature of mankind, it became possible in God's eyes for all things to be put in subjection. And knowing this fact, we can read on. If you've got your finger in Hebrews chapter 2, we can read on the next two verses. Hebrews 2, if you remember, verse 8 ended, "But now we see not yet all things put under him." Yes, even now sin is still out of control. But verse 9, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering." So in short, we have here in Hebrews the prospect of the destructive effects of Leviathan no longer wreaking havoc in God's creation, this last living thing having finally been subdued. The unfinished business alluded to at the end of verse 8 there, "But now we see not yet all things put under him," that unfinished business has been finished with God's help. The sacrifice of Jesus makes it possible for the creation of mankind to be made into God's image, to be finished, so bringing many sons unto glory as God originally intended. Christ's sacrifice, as the writer to the Hebrews explains, made it possible for the new creation to begin. But for the most part, completing that aspect of creation is still future. Leviathan is still out of control in the world at large, as we see and hear every day in the news. And if we're honest, know that that's the case within ourselves. So what still needs to be done? Although we now have a captain of our salvation to follow and the hope of being part of God's new creation, what remains to be done by us individually now? Turn for a moment to the prophecy of Jeremiah. Prophecy of Jeremiah, and see how God uses the symbology of creation in a different sort of way. Jeremiah chapter 4. Now, we're familiar with Jeremiah's task, aren't we, of alerting Israel to their sinfulness, and of how he uses graphic descriptions and illustrations of how their wayward ways were condemned by God and would bring righteous judgment upon them. But what is true for Israel, brethren and sisters, is true for all mankind. So when we read about God's opinion of Israel and of the anger it makes him feel, it's not a them and us situation. What's true for Israel is true for us too. Jeremiah chapter 4, reading from verse 22. For my people is foolish. They have not known me. They are sottish children, and they have none understanding. They are wise to do evil, but to do good they have no knowledge. I beheld the earth, and lo, it was without form and void, and the heavens, and they had no light. I beheld the mountains, and lo, they trembled, and all the hills moved lightly. I beheld, and lo, there was no man, and all the birds of the heavens were fled. I beheld, and lo, the fruitful place was a wilderness, and all the cities thereof were broken down in the presence of the Lord, and by his fierce anger. For thus hath the Lord said, the whole land shall be desolate. Yet will I not make a full end. For this shall the earth mourn, and the heavens above be black, because I have spoken it, I have purposed it, and will not repent, neither will I turn back from it. Brethren and sisters, this is like a description of creation going into reverse, isn't it? Light becoming darkness, the lights of heaven ceasing to shine and turning black, the earth being emptied again, becoming a desolate wilderness. All because mankind in general are wise to do evil, but to do good they have no knowledge. But fortunately, as Jeremiah records, God will not make a full end, even in such dire circumstances. Why? Well, verse 25, I think, tells us, because I have spoken it, I have purposed it, and will not repent, neither will I turn back from it. Yes, in the beginning, God spoke, didn't he? He said many creative things, and at the sound of his voice, they happened. And because his purpose with creation has yet to be fully achieved, he will not repent, he will not turn back. But his creative spirit will continue to move upon the face of the turbulent, roaring waters of this troubled world until peace is at last achieved. Only when there are sufficient men and women made in God's image will God finally rest from his creative work. Now, I think we all know that God manifestation is the grand theme of the Bible, and so surely it was appropriate that it was clearly outlined in the inspired account of creation. And I suggest that Genesis 1 and 2 are not only a statement of creation in the beginning, they're also a statement of God's ultimate purpose with the earth and with mankind. The creation that happened in the beginning points forward to the new creation. In effect, the creation account in Genesis is like an executive summary. It's a brief statement at the start of a longer dissertation, setting the scene for what follows. It identifies the key themes, provides a way for readers to understand the rest of the Bible. On its own, it's an executive summary, and as a result it's of limited use, and is only really understood when we read it in the context of the rest of God's word. The Genesis creation account provides the key to understanding other parts of Scripture, providing a framework on which further details can be assembled, as it were. It also helps focus our attention on the most important fact, namely God's fundamental purpose with his creation, which is to fill this earth with his glory when the new creation is finished. We said earlier, brethren and sisters, that the very first thing God communicates about himself, that he is this world's creator, is a theme that's repeated regularly, consistently, throughout the Bible. There are many places in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms that illustrate this aspect of creation. And it's important to note the context in which such statements occur. Let's look at some, just a few examples. Turn to Psalm 33. Psalm 33. Psalm 33, reading from verse 6. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. He gathered the waters of the sea together as an heap. He layeth up the depth in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him, for he spake, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. So here we have the psalmist using the events of Genesis when praising God and extolling his power and his majesty. But it's interesting to note that David uses the same events when considering the deliverance, his own deliverance, from his enemies. And by another psalmist, when contrasting God's faithfulness and God's willingness to hear our prayers with the untrustworthiness of man. So the concept gets brought in for different purposes. I'll read you a couple of other psalms briefly, the verses there. Psalm 124, our help is in the name of the Lord. It could have stopped there, but it didn't. Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. It's like a stamp of certainty, isn't it, being put on that statement. Our help is in the name of the Lord. Psalm 146, happy is he that hath the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the Lord his God, which made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that therein is, which keepeth truth forever. So the conclusion we draw from these quotations from Psalms is that there is far more to understanding about God's role as creator than simply his ability to create in the beginning. His involvement with his creation still goes on until the new creation is complete. So it's no surprise, or it shouldn't be, to find that when the prophet Zechariah looks forward to the time of the end, he also refers back to creation when he records the following in Zechariah 12. The burden of the word of the Lord for Israel, saith the Lord, which stretcheth forth the heavens and layeth the foundations of the earth. So there's the proof. And formeth the spirit of man within him. And here's his purpose. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all the people round about, when they shall be in the siege both against Judah and against Jerusalem. So I think we all see this prophecy as having more than one fulfillment, as we expect the history of Jerusalem in the past to be repeated in the near future. And surely the reason why Zechariah associated creation with the siege of Jerusalem, two completely different things, was because he recognized that it was the same power of God that created the world that was able to cause his will to be done concerning the affairs of the world's nations in the future that precede the new creation. Similarly, in another context, the prophet Jeremiah again contrasts the creator God of Israel with the impotent man-made idols of the Gentiles. Reading a verse from there, "The gods," with a small g, "the gods that have not made the heavens and the earth," I like that, "even they shall perish from the earth and from under these heavens. He," God, "hath made the earth by his power. He hath established the world by his wisdom and stretched out the heavens by his discretion." This is an irony there, isn't there? Whereas the true God has made man, mankind has responded by placing his trust in gods that he has made, his wealth, his power, his political systems. Creation, Jeremiah tells us, witnesses to the existence of an eternal God in stark contrast to the gods of the nations, which quickly rot into dust and ashes. But brethren and sisters, these various aspects of creation would be incomplete if we overlooked how the subject of creation has a very practical application. It's proving lots of things to be true for us, but it also has a practical application. For a start, exactly the same creation theme that was used by the psalmist, by Zechariah, by Jeremiah, is taken up by the apostles in their preaching. Speaking to Gentiles accustomed to worshipping the sort of gods we've just read about in Jeremiah, and dismissed by him, they often refer to the role of God, when they were preaching, the role of God as a creator. For example, at Lystra, Barnabas and Saul, initially worshipped as gods themselves, made this demand on their hearers. It's in Acts 14. "Sirs, why do ye these things? Why do you worship us? We also are men of like passions with you, and preach unto you that ye should turn from these vanities," these gods, "unto the living God, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are therein, who left not himself without witness, in that he did good and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness." Now, in this quotation, we not only have a direct reference to creation, we also have an echo of the why of creation, don't we? Filling our hearts with food and gladness. Now, you don't fill your heart literally with food, but it's sometimes expressed as being glad. Surely Paul chose his words carefully, and he was making reference to the filling purpose of creation in action. We're being reminded too about God's ultimate purpose when all the earth will be filled with gladness. We read about that earlier. Meanwhile, God provides us all with literal and spiritual food, doesn't he, in order to achieve his purpose, to work towards his purpose in those men and women who are willing to respond. And Paul was making the point that our world revealed to us a God who has not only made everything in the beginning, but who was and still is active in sustaining what is made. In effect, he cannot rest until his ultimate purpose is achieved, when all mankind will be in the image of God to the glory of his name. Even at Athens, then, the very center of human learning of the day, Paul chose the same way to introduce what he was preaching. The unknown God that made the world and all things therein, who giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men, and so on. If Paul thought it was appropriate to use the fact of creation so clearly in his preaching work, surely we should do the same. Without an absolute belief in God as creator, our preaching is in vain, and our hearers will remain in their sins. They won't understand God's purpose, the why of creation. We need to appeal to the natural world as solid ground for evidence that acknowledges a creator, simply because that fact is regularly associated throughout the Bible with other aspects of God's purpose, God's manifestation. From beginning to end, the Bible shouts aloud the fact of creation, even ending in Revelation, where it began in Genesis, "Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come. Worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea." Given the wonders of creation that with the benefit of science we're able to appreciate better than any previous generation, and with the nearness of our Lord's return made clear by fulfilled prophecy, there's every reason, isn't there, for creation and all that it means to be at the heart of our preaching efforts. And brethren and sisters, the act of creation should also be something very personal for each one of us. In particular, being part of the new creation should be our everyday aspiration and our experience as we wait patiently for Leviathan to be finally tamed within ourselves and removed from the world that we live in. David knew only too well from the experiences of his own life how destructive Leviathan could be for him. For him, its influence had been catastrophic, causing him to suffer acutely the consequences of sin for much of his later life. His only hope was that God would redeem him from his dire situation, and so he pleaded with him to help him tame this very personal wild beast. In Psalm 51, he confessed his untamed willfulness, his craving for truth and spiritual wisdom rather than transgressions and sin, characteristics which threatened to bring him rejection from the presence of his creation, an exclusion from God's new creation. And so in Psalm 51, he earnestly prayed, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." David knew that only when that objective is achieved in the hearts and the minds of all those who God has called to be his sons and daughters, his brothers and sisters of Christ, will God finally be able to rest from his creation. Only then will God have filled his creation with those made in his image. So, brethren and sisters, may that be our objective, and may that be our prayer too, as we eagerly wait for God's day of rest to finally come.